If I were to ask you, what is God's place? You might respond by saying, well, he should have first place, right? And this, after all, is a Bible study. What would people in a Bible study say besides that? And you might argue, well, just look at the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Doesn't that demand that he have first place in your life? Suppose I told you that just to say that the Lord has first place is not exactly accurate. How would you respond to that? Probably say, what in the world do you mean by that? I've always heard you should put the Lord first. How could you possibly say that's not accurate? Well, what I'd like to do is continue our study in the book of Numbers, and it's an interesting passage in Numbers chapter 2. But before we start looking at the verses, let me suggest that from a biblical point of view, what happened to Israel is an illustration for us. The New Testament constantly refers to the nation of Israel and what happened to them as an illustration to us. For example, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, I think it's around verse 15 somewhere, that Jesus, when he was born, had to go to Egypt, and then remember Herod threatened to kill everybody, so they went to Egypt, and it says, so that he could fulfill the scripture that says they came out of Egypt. Now here's the situation. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were in Egypt and the Lord led them out of Egypt. And so what Matthew was saying is that, well, when Jesus went to Egypt, Egypt was called God's son, and here is God's son, and he came out of Egypt. And it says to fulfill what happened to the nation of Israel. Now, what coming out of Egypt and the verse he's quoted isn't exactly a prophecy. The best explanation of that I've ever heard is a professor said, it means that this is an illustration. Other people have illustrations like that, but he filled that illustration to the full. It was filled to the full. At any rate, my point is that the scripture is very clear that what happened to Israel is for us. It can instruct us. It is sometimes nothing more than an illustration to us. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at Numbers chapter 2. And let me tell you, if you've been following me as we've gone through Leviticus, and now Numbers, I have said there's a lot of repetition. Well, this chapter takes the cake for repetition. What he's doing is simply this. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. Now let's pause there for just a second. This is the sort of introduction to the chapter. And we need to sort this out. Key words here are, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle. Now, we've talked about the tabernacle quite a bit. So the tabernacle was that rectangular courtyard with a tent in the back. What this chapter is going to describe, there are 12 tribes, and he's going to say that there are 3 tribes on each side of that tabernacle, and he's going to lay out on which side they are to camp, which tribes are to be on which side. What this verse is saying is that the standard is going to describe or designate the three tribes, and then each family is going to have their own emblem, or we might say flag. So these are just the markers that are going to designate the tribes as they're camped around the tabernacle. According to a rabbinic tradition, the standard of Judah bore the figure of a lion, that of Reuben, the likeness of a man or a man's head, and of Ephraim, the figure of an ox, and Dan, the figure of an eagle. So that puts it in perspective. There's this standard, and according to tradition, they each had an emblem on it for the tribe, and then each family had their own flag. Got it? Tabernacle in the middle, three tribes on each side, four sides totaling 12 tribes. All right, beginning at verse 3, he's going to describe the tribes that are on the east side of the tabernacle. So, look at verse 3. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those are the standards of the forces of Judah, shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Abinadad, shall be the leader of the children of Judah, and his armies the number at 74,600. Now, this paragraph describes what's going on for the rest of the chapter, those two verses, I should say. And what it says is it gives us Judah, and in this case, there are going to be some other tribes with them on the east side. That's the critical issue. And then it gives us the number, 74,600. Now look at verse 5. Those of the camp next to him should be the tribe of Issachar. Nahathel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar, and his army shall be, 54,400. Then he says in verse 7, and then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and they're 57,400. And then in verse 9, he says, all those are the numbers according to the armies of the forces of Judah, 186,400, and they shall break camp first. Confused yet? I'll try my hardest to do it in a minute. Here's what you need to know. There's a tabernacle in the center, and on the east side, there are three tribes. Got it? There is Issachar, Zebulun, and Judah. And the total number of that was 186,400. And they shall lead first. So we've just started now. We just got out of Egypt. And when we break camp and move toward the promised land, he designates these tribes are going to go first. So one commentator said the nation was to have a set procedure of encampment and march in order to ensure efficiency of procedure. So, you read those verses and you say, what in the world does that have to do with us? Do you ever read the Old Testament and think that? Especially these chapters that get down to things like just giving you the number of men in the tribe and that kind of stuff. I am reminded of a passage in the New Testament that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So I've always taken the attitude, no matter how it looks, it's all inspired and it's all profitable. So what is the profit here that we can glean? Well, I think one of the things that would hit me immediately is that these verses seem to indicate that God wanted things done in order, right? I mean, he spells out, I want these three tribes here. He wants these things in order. Interesting. You've heard of Dennis Prager? How many of you have heard of Dennis Prager? How many of you have not heard of Dennis Prager? You haven't heard of Dennis Prager? Dennis Prager is a Jewish radio commentator. He's on the radio 3 hours a day, Monday to Friday, and he's an intellect. He really approaches things philosophically. He's not a Christian, but he admires Christians, but he's very committed to the scripture. And he's writing a commentary on the Torah. I think he's in his 60s, and he's taught the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, all of his life. He knows Hebrew like we know English, and he's writing a commentary on the Torah. So his first commentary, he calls it the Rational Bible. And his first commentary was on Exodus, and the second one just came out, and it's on Genesis. Now, I admire Dennis Prager. I appreciate his thoughts. I enjoy listening to him. He's got some very interesting points of view, to say the least. So I decided I wanted to see what he would do with Genesis. So I ordered the commentary. What are you going to do with Genesis 1, Dennis? That thing's fraught with problems. And to my surprise, he dodged the day issue. You know, those 24-hour days are long. He dodged that. And what he did is this. He said, the one point of this chapter is the God of the Bible is a God of order. And I thought, huh? How did you get that out of here? And it's real simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the next verse says, and the earth was without form and void, which he says means chaos. And so the rest of the chapter is God's putting it back in order. Interesting point of view. But what I did appreciate, I've taught Genesis, as you know, I did it here. I don't think I got order out of Genesis 1, but I think he has a valid point. This is a very simple point. God is a God of order. And if there's any passage that really drives that home, it's this one. God said, I got this laid out, and I want you to follow this procedure, and it's very orderly. Now, the rest of the chapter is just like that. Starting in verse 10, he gives us the south side. And in verses 10 and 11, he gives us the tribe of Reuben. And I don't know what you say about this other than there's 46,500. Then in verses 12 and 13, he gives us a tribe of Simeon. And by the way, he gives us the leader of each tribe and the son who is their father. And so he gives us the leader. And in the case of Simeon, there's 59,300. Then he gives us Gad in verses 14 and 15. And they total 46,650. And then he totals it in verse 16. All who are the numbers according to their armies of the forces of Reuben, 156,450, they shall be second to break camp. Ah, so he gives us the total of just this crew. It's 51,450. And when they marched, the tribes on the east side would go first, and then the tribes in the south would be second. Now, there's the Levites. And right in the middle of this, he tells us about the Levites. Look at verse 17. And the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps as they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by his standard. And that little phrase, everyone in his place, really, I think, captures that point I just made that God is a God of order. Everything in its place. There is an order. The tribes were to march in order, starting with Judah first. And the Levites marched after Gad, but before Ephraim. Now again, on the south side, I think I would have to conclude God is making an issue out of order. And I think this verse 17 really says it well. Everyone in his place. And I thought, how in the world does that apply to us? Is there anything in here that could be of value to us? Now, I hate to meddle. Now, you do understand that when a preacher points his finger at you, there are three fingers pointing at him. You understand that? Okay. What's your closet like at home? What's your desk like? Do you believe things should be in order? Oh, we all believe that. There should be a place for everything, right? Here's the problem, and everything should be in its place. So we all have a place for everything, we just don't have everything in its place. That's a poor illustration, but I do think the Bible makes an issue out of the fact that God is a God of order. I heard one preacher once really go off on this, and he seemed to indicate if your closet was a mess, that it was a reflection of your inner life. I think that's going a bit far. But I don't think that it's too much to say that God is a God of order. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Do you know what's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? What's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Love. What's in 14? Let me ask another question. What's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? You see, you know 13, but you don't know 12 and 14. Are you aware that 13 is in the middle between 12 and 14? I don't mean numerically. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul discusses spiritual gifts. In the middle of the discussion, he says, "Let me show you a better way than the way you're handling spiritual gifts." And that's where the love chapter comes in. He's talking about spiritual gifts. If you really want to understand 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, then think of it in terms of a Pentecostal meeting. Because that is exactly the kind of thing Paul is talking about. Then he gets to chapter 14 and he says, "Now look, you folks are doing this all wrong. You're all speaking at the same time. And nobody can understand what you're talking about because there's not an interpreter. And if a visitor came in, they would think you are just plain crazy." Then he says this. Look at the last verse. "Let all things be done decently and in order." All things. I think one of the great illustrations of that is the way God put in order the tribes around the tabernacle. Now, in all honesty, I think we would have to say that all things in 1 Corinthians 14 is primarily talking about all things in a church service. Maybe that is the justification for a bulletin in the church, that there is order, that you do things in order. Now, the only point I'm making so far is that as I read Numbers chapter 2, one of the first things that jumped off the page at me is that it's orderly. God said, do things in order. All right. How are we doing? You should do things in order. Where are we, by the way? Are we, where did I leave off? Verse 17? All right, let's look at verse 18. He says in verse 18, on the west side, and now we are down to Ephraim, and the number here is 40,500. Then in verses 20 and 21 is Manasseh, and the number there is 32,200. And in verse 23 is Benjamin, and he gives the leader and the name of the father of the leader, and 35,400. And in verse 24, the total is 180,100. And when the nation of Israel moved, these three tribes were to be the third in line. So we start with the east side first, then the south side, then the west side. And as you can imagine, what is next is the north side. So he says in verse 25, the standard of the forces of Dan shall be on the north according to their armies. The leader of Dan shall be Ahiser, and the son of Amishadai. His army, the number 62,700. The point is, this is Dan, and he numbers 62,700. Asher is next in verse 27, and his number is 41,500. And Naphtali is verse 29, and it's 53,400. And the total is given in verse 31, and the total is 157,600. By the way, I guess you could read this passage and say, I see why it's called the Book of Numbers. Okay? Now, look at verse 32. These are the ones who are numbered of the children of Israel by their father's house. All who are numbered according to the armies of the forces, which are 3,550. But the Levites are not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, what we have in this chapter is simply the 12 tribes and their position around the tabernacle, and the number of fighting forces. Now that's, we saw in chapter 1, we numbered them, right? Now we're positioning them in order. And this time he gives us the total number as 603,550, not including the Levites. He makes that very clear in the passage I just read. If you include the Levites, and we know this from chapter 3, the manpower, including the Levites, would be 625,550. Now, when we were in chapter 1, I suggested that based on the numbers given there, the total number, because we're just counting men, the total number would be somewhere between 2 and 3 million. Remember that? Well, I came across another comment that said, assuming the men to be one-third of the nation, the total population would have been 1,876,650. That's pretty close to 2 million. And a third is probably not quite as accurate. At any rate, again, we come up with somewhere around 2 million and maybe more. Now, what we've numbered in this chapter are the number of warriors, which is exactly what we did in chapter 1. In chapter 1, I made the point out of the fact they're numbering the warriors because there's a war. In chapter 2, I think we would have to make the point that God then puts them in order around the tabernacle. And that comes out over and over and over again. Somebody has said, the number of warriors is a better index of the strength of a church than the number of pew sitters. Now, it's interesting that we would name the number of warriors. And I made a big issue out of that in chapter 1, but not a bad idea. If you counted the number of warriors in a church, that would probably reduce the number. Now, to appreciate this, you have to be a pastor and go to pastors' meetings. Now, the group I'm associated with and that this church is a member of isn't as bad at as some other groups I've been part of, but preachers like to brag on their numbers. You judge a church by its number. That's a large church or a small church, and then you, well, how many people, well, what is the size of your church, pastor? You know, that pastors like to have that kind of conversation if they have big numbers. Or they, well, how many people joined your church last year? And I just think, you know, if you counted the workers and warriors and not the pew sitters, how many people would you have? And I think all of us would be embarrassed. Now, you know, of course, about the 80-20 rule. You heard of the 80-20 rule? You haven't heard of the 80-20 rule? The 80-20 rule applies to church and business in a lot of places, but it's a very common, you never heard of that one? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That makes sense? Is that right? You have to be deeply involved in a church to see that. That's pretty close to the truth. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. So in numbers, he numbers the warriors, the workers, the people that are going to get the job done. And everybody else just follows along. There's one more verse in this chapter. He says, thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so that they camped by their standards, so that they broke camp, each one by his family, according to his father's house. Now, what's fascinating is the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Interesting. Because later, they're going to break camp, march up to Kadesh Barnea, and they are going to refuse to do what the Lord told them to do. At this rate, at least at this point, I should say, they are being obedient. All right, how's that? Did you get Numbers chapter 2? What you should walk away with is the 12 tribes were camped around the tabernacle in a very orderly fashion. So, the point is, the tribes of the nations were camped around the tabernacle, but they were camped around the tabernacle. All right. Now, that's sort of a survey of the chapter. I want to make a couple of observations. Number one, the arrangement of the tribes indicates several things. One has suggested that evidently God arranged the tribes according to the order of their ancestry. In other words, Judah was first, and so they were the first. Another clever expositor said the vanguard and rear guard of the host had the strongest forces. 186,400 and 150,600, respectfully, with the smallest tribal groupings within them and the tabernacle in the center. Ah, that's the one thing I haven't mentioned that I think is clearly the point of the chapter, but isn't stated quite like I want to state it. And that is, the arrangement put the Lord where? In the center of the arrangement, geographically. But that was probably an indication of the fact that that's where he wanted to be, in the center of their national and personal life. excuse me. One commentator has pointed out that the Egyptians characteristically placed the tent of the king, his generals, and his officers at the center of a large army camp. But for the Israelites, another tent was central, the sanctuary, in which place God dwelt among his people. From him proceeded the power to save and to defeat, and from his temple in the middle, he made known his ever-saving will. So the point I want to make is that this chapter is talking about an orderly arrangement of the children of Israel around the Lord, which put him in the middle of the Lord, of their camp. Now, I started out saying, if I were to ask you where you would put the Lord, what would you say? Put him first, right? And I said that wasn't exactly right, so let me explain what I mean. I once preached a sermon entitled, "Don't Put the Lord First." It was in the book of Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Very interesting little verse. I was preaching through the book of Colossians when this first hit me, and this is the verse that did it. Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 18. "For he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." In all things he may have the preeminence. But what's interesting is he's head, that's putting him first, but he's to have the preeminence not just in first place, but in all things. So this is what I said in that sermon. Some people put him first in the week they go to church. Then they leave him out of the rest of the week. Some people put him first in the day they have devotions. Then they leave him out of the rest of the day. Some people put him first in the family. They say he's boss here. Then they leave him out of family living. Some put him first in their finances. They tithe. Then they leave him out of the 90%. Some put him first in their jobs. They say he's before their work. Then they leave him out when they perform their work. If that is what you mean by putting him first, don't. What rather you should do is put him in the middle of all things. So don't put him first, put him in the middle of everything. I think the clearest illustration of this is people tithe. They give a certain portion of their money to the Lord, and then they leave him out of the other 90%. That's a really interesting way to put this. Does the Lord care how you spend the other 90%? Does he? Do you pay any attention to what the Lord would say you do with the rest of your money? The stuff you spend on yourself, even. Would you put him in the way you spend all of your money? Or you put him first and you get up and read the Bible every morning? That's a very common practice. And you forget what you read by noon, if not before. Right? So, don't put the Lord first if that means he gets left out of second, third, and fourth. There were two believers sitting in a cafe eating lunch, talking about the spiritual life. And the younger said to the older, "I put the Lord first and it didn't work." The older Christian pulled out a napkin and a pen. And he said, "You mean like this?" And he wrote on the napkin, "Lord," under it, "family," under "family," "job," under "job," "church." He said, is this what you mean? You put the Lord first, and then family, and then your job, and then church. And the younger Christian said, yeah. Then the more experienced Christian explained, Christ doesn't want to be first in that sense. He wants to be first in everything. He's not the first as in the first item in a long list. He is the center, as the center of a circle, so that he must be central in every part. So if you want an expression of putting the Lord first, it's like this. Are you going to take out a piece of paper and say, Lord, family, work, church, or shuffle it, Lord, church, or Lord, family, church, job, you know, the list. The Lord's first. I'm going to put the Lord first. Scrap that. Think of a pie. You like apple pie? How many slices do you get out of a piece of pie? I guess it depends on how many people are there, right? All right. What the Lord wants is to be first in every piece of the pie. It's not first in a list. It's first in everything. So if you mean you're going to put the Lord first in a list, don't. Put him first in everything. Amen? He's in the center of the camp. Father, thank you for this reminder. It's so easy for us to get all caught up in our daily routine and forget you. We talk to you at the beginning of the morning and late at night, forget you at noon and in the middle of the afternoon. So Lord, may this be a reminder. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to think of you without interruption. That we're to put you first in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.